1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says this, "The one who does not love unconditionally does not know God, for God is unconditional love." In preparation for our study of the Word of God, it's time to make a voluntary shift in your mindset. You can ask yourself a very simple question. What thought pattern am I allowing to influence me right now? Is your soul tuned to KCOS, the cosmic system of thought, or is your soul tuned to WGOD, the divine system of thought? This request for a mental shift gives you the opportunity to make an evaluation. And the Christian way of life is all about evaluation. And to tune your soul to the reception of biblical thought, which the Bible refers to as renewing, as you prepare to listen to the teaching of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24 recommends that we lay aside the old self, that we stop listening to the cosmic system of thought, and then to be renewed by God in the spirit of your mind. That's where we are right now. We're here to be renewed by God in the spirit of our mind, and then when we go out from here, to put on the new self. So right now is the time to let your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ prepare you to, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, as God prepares for the renewing of your mind, let's hear June Murphy worship our Lord in song as you let thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ occupy your mind. This opening song is "When I Say I Love You."
My love, you will always.
Thank you, June. Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying the absolute truth, the Word of God. Help us to see the big picture of your plan when we study Scripture. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Welcome to Barah Ministries. My name is Pastor Rory Clark, and you're listening to Lesson 324 of the Creator versus Creature. You know, I'm never going to be able to say that. Do you realize that? I don't care how I change it. I cannot say it. That series that we're doing, the Creator versus Creature Conflict Series. Welcome to a ministry designed for serious students of the Word of God and pastors who can't get their mouth to work properly. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. Let's give Norbert a big hand. He got a technological device. It's not working? Is it an iPad?
This is one of those kind of things we're using.
You got to get an iPad, dog. If you're going to go, you got to go all the way. You can't be going cheap. Go big or go home. Amen? But he went. Makes his pastor feel good. You got one? Yeah, there you go. Ben, you got one right there. I like that. That's a huge step. Believe me. I'm extremely happy about that. So you turned in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1, right? So just land there for a while. And we're going to be there, and we're going to do the setup for that. So we continue our study of the 21 categories of doctrine that are part of the Creator versus Creature Conflict series. And we're learning about the depths of God's person and his work. And we're using an encoding device called the Creator Clock to introduce us to the various aspects of God's character. TikTok, what time is it on the Creator Clock? It is 7 o'clock. God is willing. We are studying God's will. In the first lesson, the last lesson, we talked about the idea that where we probably should have started the Creator Clock is right in the middle, at love. Because love colors it. When we see life and our spiritual lives through God's love and understand that that virtue that he has interacts with every part of his essence and is always in the background of every part of his essence, it completely changes everything. So don't miss that lesson. You sleep in, people. You know, we're glad to have you here. And please don't miss that lesson because it was amazing. And it took down a couple more of the doctrinal coat hangers that we put in our closet over the year that need to be discarded. But I was a bit unsure why God directed us into the subject of the doctrine of rebound when we are studying his will. And in fact, many of you have asked me in the last few weeks, why this study? Why now? Because this seemed to just come out of nowhere. Well, yesterday I took a glance at the roadmap that God developed on our behalf for the study of his will. And you probably don't even remember it because I think the last time we looked at it was in November. But it's the sixth chart on the website under printable charts. And here's what it looks like. So at the center, and what we've completed so far in about 45 hours, was the setup of our study of God's will, and we really focused on that triangle in the middle, that there is a sovereign God, the great I Am, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the reflection of the Godhead, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the uniquely born one. And that he does indeed have will. Now, you have will as well. And within the dominion of his will, you can worship the creature, Satan or self, or the creator. And so when we study the will of God, here are some of the things that we know about it. We know that God protects us with his sovereign will. We know that God saves us with his salvation will. We know that God guides us with his directive will. We know that God educates us with his permissive will. We know that God equips us with his viewpoint will. We know that God fills us with his enabling will. And we've been talking about the filling of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit. And what does that mean? Well, there it is right there. Beautiful. And when I created this chart, I was wondering, why did he stick that in there? But now we know. He locates us with his geographic will. He uses us with his operational will. He honors us with his cooperative will, and he delivers us with his victorious will. So we have an amazing study in front of us about God's will, because even as recently as yesterday, people were asking me, how does my will and God's will cooperate? And when you say that God's going to do it, what exactly does that mean? So does it mean that I kind of sit back and relax and just watch? No, it doesn't. It means the same thing that it means in Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What does that mean? The active part is you choose to believe. You have an active part in your life. And then God does something to you. What is that? Everything else. So your will matters. Just sitting around and waiting for God to do it, that doesn't work. And I gave you the analogy recently about God delivering a flat screen TV to your house. And then you sit on the couch and ask yourself, do you think I should bring it in the house? And then after about 2 or 3 days, when God doesn't bring it in the house, then you say, well, do you think I ought to open it? And then when God doesn't open it, well, do you think I ought to put it on the wall? And then when God doesn't put it on the wall, you do. And then, well, do you think God's going to turn it on? And then when you finally turn it on, do you think God's going to put DirecTV in it? No. Look, we have things to do too. And when we get to the part about God's cooperative will, we'll look at that. Our wills coexist with God's. Yet they exist under the dominion of God, so they're not completely free. You're not free to change God. If you're a believer in Christ, you're not free to get out of the salvation that he gave you. You're not free to get out of union with him. You're not free to not have absolute righteousness. You can't turn your back on those things. And so we're going to learn that. And we're going to learn all the magnificence of his will as we study this. So batten down the hatches. But we're studying God's will. And it's really clear to me why he has us studying this at this time, because as you can see, this study is a nice setup. This study of rebound is a nice setup for the 10 subjects that we'll investigate as we explore the facets of God's will, especially for our study of God the Holy Spirit. And I'm excited to be able to see with the eyes of my soul that God has a hand on this ministry and God is leading our activities. And that's so nice to see, because that means that we're unique. God sees this ministry. This ministry is not Pastor Rory Clark's ministry. This is God's ministry. Pastor Rory Clark gets to be a servant of this ministry, just like you get to be a servant of this ministry. Pastor Rory Clark is not setting any foundation in the Christian way of life. There is no other foundation other than the one that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And when you see human beings, they're always trying to create little kingdoms for themselves. I was on a flight a long time ago, and this guy asked me what I did for a living, and I told him, and he said, oh, well, so you're a one-man show? Okay, go ahead. I'm not going to hit you in your face, but go ahead. He said, yeah, I own 7 businesses, and they're amazing, and they do this and that and the other, and this and that and the other. And I asked him, what's your oldest son's best friend's name? He said, what? I said, what's your oldest son's best friend's name? He said, I don't know. I said, well, I'd rather be a one-man show and know my oldest son's best friend's name than own 7 businesses and not know my family. There is no other foundation to lay except the one that's been laid, Christ. And so we can build all the kingdoms that we want to in this world, but they will fall. Because there is only one foundation, Christ. And that's not apparent to everybody, because we have free will within the dominion of his will, and he allows us to do anything we want within that dominion. And one of the things we can do within that dominion is reject him. Reject him, reject his word, and busy ourselves with other things. But I guarantee you this, when you find yourself on your deathbed, none of those things will serve you. When that guy finds himself on his deathbed, I wonder what those 7 businesses are going to mean then. And I will tell you that I've been on, before you go into surgery, you always think you're going to die. So when I had gallbladder surgery, I thought, you know, two outcomes here, man. I mean, I know probability. I can wake up here or I can wake up in heaven, one or the other. I might die. And I was thinking about my bank accounts, not thinking about my bank accounts. Didn't care who got them or where, how they were distributed. Did not care. Because there's a principle in operation in this world that's much bigger than that. And you don't have to realize that. You don't have to. You can busy yourself and you can be thinking about other stuff. But this is big. This is everything. So that's what goes on in my head. I'm glad to see God leading our activities. And I'm reminded by that of Ephesians 1:3, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us believers in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies with Christ, under the agency of Christ, under the protection of Christ." How many spiritual blessings? I didn't hear you.
Every.
See, you know, I stopped saying good morning in the lessons over the last 6 months. You notice that? Because I'm tired of y'all not responding. So I just said, I'm not even asking. I'm not even saying good morning.
All right.
Maybe next week I'll put it back in. But it's like you got to talk to a brother. You know, a brother needs somebody to talk to. You know what I mean? I get kind of lonely up here. Blessed be the Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us believers in Christ with every spiritual blessing. See, we think that the plan of God is in doubt. It's already done. That's what a plan is. Before you make the first move, the plan's already done. It's not like we do plans. We do plans. Okay, there are 10 steps in the plan. Let's just do the first three and see what happens. That's not how God works. He does all 10, locks them in. They're there. Mike just put his head down. Damn it, I knew I should have done that before I started remodeling that kitchen, man. Right, Mike? Amen? It's all right, Mike. I can tell you, I've remodeled my house. It's going to be finished at one point. At a point. 8 years from now, maybe. You know, you can't have a completion complex when you start tearing up your kitchen. Amen? You just got to go with the flow. But it's beautiful what you're doing in that kitchen. The Creator's will is that you use context to study Scripture. Many of you have asked me, in light of debunking the doctrine of rebound and declaring it to be false, two questions. What is fellowship with God? And what is the function of confession in the Christian way of life? In this lesson, we'll be taking our first looks at 1 John chapter 1, which is the start of shedding some light on these questions for you. There are two great questions. These are two great questions from curious students. So let's read that passage of Scripture together. Open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. Let's read it together, and let's see if we can get some insight. 1 John chapter 1. Here's what it says. 10 verses. It says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Isn't that an amazing passage? When you look at that, isn't that crystal clear? Jenny said, no, it isn't. That's right. That is not crystal clear. Does the English make sense to you? See, the Bible was not inspired in English. That's a translation. That is not the original languages. So you read that, and you know, I love all the people who tell me, yeah, I'm reading through the Bible this year. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. I tried that 100 times when I was Roman Catholic. And unfortunately for me, I always started in Matthew. This begot that, this begot that. Okay, that's the end of that story. Now, I don't even know what begat means. I learned later, and then I got really interested in it. The begatting is really a fun thing, if you know what I mean. But you can't read this stuff. The English doesn't make sense. So from the English, we can't really tell what's being said. I can't. I'm trained in this, and I can't tell anything from that. Only a few of the verses make sense to me. For example, this one is clear to me without going to an exegesis. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. I get that. I know what light is. I know what darkness is. I know what a message is. I know who him is. And I know what announcing is. So that makes sense to me. But that's taken out of context. You can't just take verses out of context without understanding how they fit into the context. So do I know the depth of what that verse means by looking at it in the English? Not at all. I don't know. So I know you don't know. Well, I wanted to introduce you to a way to study passages of Scripture so that you can understand how studying works from the point of view of context, rather than from the point of view of taking individual verses out of context. In other words, I'd like to introduce you to the thought process that a pastor may have when tackling a passage of Scripture. I do this by asking myself a series of questions, because I find that asking great questions typically yields great answers. God the Holy Spirit is really nice that way. And that's why I want you to be curious as students and to start asking questions. Yeah, but what does this mean? Yeah, but what does that mean? What is that? And then to seek answers. Because God the Holy Spirit loves a curious student. Here are some questions that may illuminate this passage for us. And by the way, this is not the only way to attack a passage. There are as many ways to attack a passage as there are people to invent them. And it may not be the best way either, but it is a way. This is a single way to attack a passage. I created it, and after I create a thing, I expect to modify it 150 times and until it is thorough enough in its development to yield the results that I want. I've already modified this question list 3 times before I showed it to you. So let me introduce to you 10 questions that you can use to study passage of Scripture. And I don't want you to forget that all of the notes from my lessons are on the website. So when you go into the website and you click on a particular lesson, up in the upper right-hand corner it says PDF notes, and those notes can be downloaded and inspected. So these questions are there, and I don't know whether you use that or not, but it's a really good thing to use when you're studying, and I think you should study far beyond just hearing this with your auditory sense. All right, so here are some questions that illuminate a biblical passage. The first question, what is the passage under consideration? What is the passage under consideration? So, for example, I might be studying God's will, and the fact that I am might lead me to a passage on God's will, and that passage has a beginning and an end. So I would write down exactly what the passage is that I wanted to study. Next question, who wrote the passage? Who wrote the passage? the author of the passage is really important. You know, is it John that wrote it? Was the person who wrote it an apostle? Was the person who wrote it a prophet? Was the person who wrote it a male, female? All those things factor. Next, since the Bible must be interpreted in the time it was written, what's happening in the world at the time of the writing? Since the Bible must be interpreted in the time it's written, what's happening in the world at the time of writing? That's called eisegetics. For example, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go to heaven. In the time that that was written, was a needle a thing that you held with a little eye on it that you licked the thread and put it through? No, it wasn't. So if you try to interpret it in today, you'll miss it. And a lot of times we try to interpret the Bible by the things that we see in English. We have to go back and find out what was going on at that particular time, and it illuminates things. It's so much fun to do that, too. It's really exciting to do that. Next, to whom is the passage directed? This is a huge thing. Because a lot of times, you will take verses and use them against yourself when the verses are not speaking to believers in Christ. Like the verses that ended up being the doctrine of scar tissue in the soul were verses that talked about hardness of heart. That is not the condition of a believer in Christ. Those verses were directed to unbelievers. So they should have never been associated with believers in Christ. An easy thing for anybody who was really studying the Bible to know. But we can take liberties with scriptures to serve our own purpose. And a lot of times that's exactly what happens. Or we can teach the company line of doctrines. And by not asking ourselves this simple question, who is this passage directed to? We can miss things. Fifth question, what is the purpose of the passage? Why did the writer write it? The writer was addressing something. The writer is usually addressing a problem. What was John addressing when he wrote this? Next, what is the structure of a passage? In the original languages, the passages are quite different than they are in the separation in the English. For example, in Romans, turn in your Bibles real quick to Romans chapter 7. I'll give you a quick example of this. Romans chapter 7. Let's pick it up about chapter 24. Romans 7:24. We've seen this a lot of times. Here's what it says. It says, this is Paul talking after he's gone through a whole series of talking about how he never does what he really wants to do, but he's always doing what he doesn't want to do. And he gets down to 7:24. He says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Verse 25, Romans 7, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh am serving the law of sin. Boom. Close chapter, start new chapter. In the original languages, there is no chapter break there. It goes right into the next verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is a pause after verse 25, and then bang, an insight. Oh, wait, there's no condemnation for people who are in union with Christ. Wow. No chapter break, right? So you got to understand that in the original languages, these passages have structure, and it's really helpful to see the structure in the original language so you can really understand what exactly is being communicated by the Greek language. Now, this is all technical stuff, and I hide it from you because I don't want you thinking about this. I don't want you walking around worried about what the Greek word is. I don't want you walking around worried about the aorist tense in the Greek and the middle voice and the imperative mood and all those things. If you need to know that, I'll tell you. But I'd much rather give it to you in such a way that you understand it. If it's the passive voice, I'll take it and I'll say like I did in the beginning today. And be renewed by God. That should tell you that being renewed is something that God does to you. That's an indication of the passive voice, but I don't think I had to tell you that. I just wanted to get it in your mind that the renewing comes from God. But I don't want to make you Greek scholars in the process of learning just the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Now, there are a lot of you who like that. You know, what you can do is you can start liking it and start zooming into the words, and then all of a sudden think you're better than other Christians just because you know those words. We're not better than anybody. We're only good to the degree that we understand exactly what God is communicating to us by doing that. We're not trying to turn a whole bunch of people off with an oppressive language that makes people feel disenfranchised from God. Next, what does the passage say in the original languages of the Bible? When we go back to the original languages, that's called exegesis. And great work is this. You go from passage study to exegesis, looking at every word and seeing what it says, to word study. How is the specific word being used? How are the words being used, and what do those words mean in the original languages? I think in the King James Version, there's a verse that says, "Go into your closet and pray." You know, when we see that in our own mind, we say, "Well, my closet's kind of junky. I'd never want to go in there," right? But the closet was a room. It wasn't like closets of today. So it was different. Bible has to be interpreted in the time it was written. When we see that verse in the opening today, lay aside the old self. That's not very descriptive in English. In the Greek, it says, take off your clothes and throw them aside. That's much more vivid. Take the whole wrapping off and just throw it out. Lay aside doesn't communicate that. Amen? Next question. What is the passage teaching us about God and His plan? Every passage is designed to teach us something. It's directed to somebody, but it's also designed to teach us something. Ninth question. What resources give me the best insight into the passage under consideration? We use lexicons. We use software. We use commentaries where people have gone before. We use books where people have gone before us and studied a passage. And a lot of times those passages give us insight into the translations. But here's the problem. No one person does it all right. There are always people who do errors. The best book that I ever read on the creator versus creature conflict was written by a Presbyterian. And the first thing I wanted to say was, well, he's a Presbyterian, he's religious, so he really couldn't possibly have any great scholarship mentally about this conflict. Best book I've ever read. And you could see the left turns. You could see the places where he inserted the religion. But you can ignore that. And there was all this beautiful scholarship around it. And it was amazing and vivid. It's one of the books that helped me understand the brilliance of what God allowed when Satan lured Adam and Eve away. Because Satan lured Adam and Eve away, and the way Satan looked at it was they would either worship God or worship him, and they went and worshiped themselves. That was brilliant. And he saw that. So you can't discard a book just because it comes from a religious background, because there is a lot of truth in there. If you want to study the sovereignty of God, a lot of times you study hyper-Calvinism, because they have a lot of excellent scholarship about the sovereignty of God. It's just you have to watch for the left turn. Oh, yeah, and because of he is sovereign, there's limited atonement. He picked some to believe and some to go to hell. No, he didn't. That's not consistent with his character and nature. So, next, is the author of the resource known and trusted, Or is the author unknown and unvetted? Unvetted means uninspected. So if I'm studying 1 John 1:9 and I go Google a passage and I read the passage and I don't know the author or the author's background, I'm not likely to put that in front of you immediately. I have to check it out. But I'm always looking to add resources to my library so that I can get the absolute best look that you deserve so that you can understand what a passage has to say. And that's a lot of work. I don't want you doing that work. And a lot of you have taken to the commentaries, and that's not work that you ought to be doing. That's work you depend on me for. So, let's start using these questions then to illuminate the messages of this passage. Let's do that right after a 5-minute break. Take a break.
Because your love is better than life, our lips will glorify you. Come on now.
Better than life. Oh, so much better.
welcome back. So I introduced you to the 10 questions. Now let's start directing those 10 questions to the 1 John passage. First question is this: what is the passage under consideration? Well, the passage under consideration is the first letter of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And it's really helpful for me when I study to know the starting point and the ending point of a passage that I'm studying. Funny thing about the first letter of John, we are obsessing about the word confess in the first letter. You know the most frequently used word in that whole letter? Love. Love. So we're worried about confess, and that letter is all about love. Agapao. Unconditional love. Second question, who wrote the passage? When reviewing biblical resources like commentaries, there always seems to be an interest in who wrote the passage and then a deep discussion of all the possibilities in the matter of who wrote it. And this is one of the things that illuminates the possibility for me that an unbeliever wrote a commentary when they start obsessing about the author, because what they're obsessing about in my mind is the truth of whether we can count on who has supposedly written the letter. So they're going to question who wrote John, right? Well, was it really John? Well, I look at John's other letters and I don't see the same style in John's other letters as in this letter. So that kind of sheds doubt. And they're always doing that crap. And I fast forward that crap. I don't want to hear it. I don't have any doubt about the canon of Scripture, the measuring stick for life. I don't have any doubt about it. I don't have any doubt about its veracity, because that issue has been settled in my mind from my biblical study throughout the years, 25 years of it. In my mind, the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. It closed in AD 90. It cannot be added to or subtracted from. As it says in Revelation 22:18, I, John, testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. And if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in the book. Revelation 22:19, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city Jerusalem which are written in this book. No foundation has been laid other than Christ. See, a lot of pastors have these aspirations to make themselves big. I don't have that. I don't have that aspiration. I did that in my career. I tried to make myself big in my career, and then I just decided that I was either going to raise my family or be big in my career, and I chose not to be big in my career. This one, the ministry, I have no aspirations. None in terms of being a name. Oh, Pastor Rory Clark. I don't care. Honestly. I don't care if there are two of you in the congregation. And that's all. I don't care. I'll teach too. I don't have ambition in this place, other than the ambition to get a building that you can be proud of, and to put out as many lessons as I can and as many books as I can so that you know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as well as you possibly can. But that's the extent of my ambitions. I changed my life at a point from ambitious and relentless to ambitious and relentless for Christ. And that was it. That was the turning point. And I think a lot of people want to lay a different foundation. Nothing can be added to this book. Nothing can be distracted. So my job is really easy. Just show you what's in the book. So it's settled in my soul that the writers of the books and the letters of the Bible are known where God wishes that to be so. There's a big debate about who wrote Hebrews. God has not made that apparent. I don't care who wrote it. But I do care that there is amazing wisdom in the book. So there's no doubt in my mind that 1 John was written by John, an apostle. Now, when you hear that word apostle, what programs in your mind? What does that mean? Am I an apostle?
No.
No. What am I? Other than being a cool guy, what am I? I'm a pastor teacher. I am not an apostle. An apostle was someone who was writing canon of scripture, and here's one of the big qualifications for being an apostle. You had to be an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. John is an apostle. That's the guy we're talking about here. John was an eyewitness of and a participant in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. John chapter 21, verse 20 talks about this. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how John was described by the Bible and in his own gospel, by the way, which I love this guy, right? Yeah, I'm the guy who Jesus loved. So Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, following them. John is the one who also had leaned back on his Lord Jesus Christ's bosom at the Last Supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So at the Last Supper, John was one who was sitting closest to Jesus. And typically at a table, we have the people surrounding us who are closest to us. And by the way, who was on his other side? The betraying guy. So it'd be easy to hand him the morsel. That's the guy who did it, the betraying. John wrote 5 parts of the New Testament. The Gospel of John, which is concerning the deity of Christ. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the Book of Revelation. He wrote the Book of Revelation from the island of Patmos in Greek, which was an island for psychotic people. All the psychos, all the bipolar people were sent to Patmos because they were thought to be crazy. And so there he wrote. Another question. Since the Bible must be interpreted in the time it is written, what's happening in the world at the time of the writing? Many of the letters of the New Testament are written in the context of responding to concerns, doctrinal error, and false teachings by certain groups of people. 1 John was written in response to a pastor from a confused church in Asia, Ephesus. And by the way, Ephesus is in Turkey, and Istanbul is that place where on one side is Asia and the other side is Europe. So this pastor was concerned and was asking John, how do we deal with the doctrinal heresy of Gnosticism? All right, so now you're starting to zoom into what's happening in context. In context, there is a pastor of a church in Ephesus, and he's talking to John and saying, John, we got some problems here in the church. There's this Gnostic group who is in the church. Gnosticism, which is one of the many isms, comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. So the Gnostics were a group of people who believed that they possessed superior spiritual knowledge. Oh, surprise. The Gnostics believed that all flesh is evil and that only the spirit is good. And because they believed that, they didn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ really came in the flesh. They believed that he was an illusion. The Gnostics also believed that because sin had to do with our flesh, there really wasn't sin. They believed that sin was also just an illusion. And so the church in Ephesus was filled with people who not only didn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh as true humanity, but they also didn't believe that sin was real. As you can imagine, when there is a legitimate church that seeks to teach the Word of God accurately, the kingdom of darkness always sends agents to pervert and distort the accuracy of the church's message. Now think about that for a second. Let's just stop and think about this. Because when we think about this church, Ephesus, this was a long time ago. Can you even imagine that? Imagine it in this context. Let's say that some people came in here from the radio ministry and started telling you that Jesus Christ is not God, and telling you that I was off base and there was no such thing as sin. Can you imagine that? Because that's what was happening. And the pastor was a young pastor probably and needed some help from somebody who really knew how to deal with these issues because evidently he had never dealt with them. Now, that makes it real for us, that this was a real man who was in the role of pastor, who had a real congregation, was trying to teach the truth, and in comes this infiltration in the early church when everything was fragile, when the canon of Scripture was not completed. They didn't have this. And so he called on the right person, an apostle, who had actually been an eyewitness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not unusual at all that people come into a congregation to sow seeds of fear and confusion and doubt in the veracity of the Word of God. That's why if somebody comes in here and they even smell like they're legalistic, they aren't here long. I don't want them anywhere near you, because we got enough problems of our own. We don't need that crap. Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 and 4 say this. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up." Why did you do that, Mike? Well, neither did they. That's why Jesus explained it a few verses later. Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. I'm feeling you, dog. You see, now you see my world. This now you feel my luck. When anyone hears the word of God, the word of the kingdom, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. You've evangelized to somebody. They get excited. They believe in Christ. They get excited. And as soon as they do, somebody starts talking to them and say, "Jesus Christ is not God. And why are you going to church?" And then what happens at work? Work says, "We're going to have to change your work schedule. We need you to work Sundays now." That's what this is talking about. And I've seen that happen so many times. People in this congregation have a baby and then they disappear. People in this congregation get married and they disappear. Now, what is that about? Okay, you just started one of the hardest things there is to have, which is a family. And now you're gone away from the fellowship of the people who can edify you. And you think going non-resident is the thing to do? Really? You get married and the first thing you do is disappear? I know people in here who've had big traumas in their lives recently. And what happens? They're not here. Who do you think sponsors that? Why is it that every single time we have something go wrong with us, that we go away from the strength and handle it on our own? Who inspires that? That's what these verses are about. And that's our real experience. Why don't we get enough sleep the night before so we don't come here sleepy? Why? I am supposed to be the sleepiest guy here, honestly. Because I worked till 2 o'clock last night and got up at 5. I should be the sleepiest guy here. And working Friday to 2 o'clock in the morning last night on the lessons. Why aren't I the sleepiest guy here? Yes, because you're talking. It's much easier if you're talking. All right, well then talk. Amen? Talk. Don't go to sleep. No, it's not an accident that happens. Satan blinds the mind. You know, mentally, do you connect that thing that we just talked about, Matthew 13, 3 and 4, Matthew 13, 19. Do you connect that mentally to what's going on at work right now? That every time you got somebody at work that you're trying to help grow, what happens? Some jerk comes in and takes them in another direction. That's real. Do you connect it? Every time you get your kid moving in a particular direction, the direction you want them to go, in comes some stupid teenager and pulls them off right the other way. That's what this is talking about. And that is real. When you look around you, in your family, who are the Judases? Jesus Christ wasn't the only guy who had a Judas. Who are the Judases in your life? And how many Judases do you have around you? Because I tell you what, the more Judases you have around you, the more you hate life. And there's no way that you don't get Judases around you. God doesn't even let that happen, believe me. There's always somebody around you who is driving you absolutely crazy. God makes sure that that is occurring. Because what if we could surround ourselves with only people who liked us? We'd be monsters. We'd be monsters because our life would be so wonderful. We'd start thinking it was us. And so God always planned. You have two kids. One of them is an idiot. Every single time. I shouldn't have said two kids. I should have said probably five. You know, if you have five kids, because, you know, my kids are now wondering, well, who's the idiot? Well, we already know that, you know. Zachary's my whipping boy, right? My oldest. Next question, to whom is the passage directed? So, I didn't finish a point on the last one. What's happening at the time of John's writing is that he is eliminating the confusion with this passage that has been sown in the church at Ephesus by the kingdom of darkness. All right, now this question. To whom is the passage directed? The passage is directed to believers in Christ at Ephesus who were dealing with problems of Gnosticism, which is a false view of God and an attempted distortion of God's word. The letter was designed to remind them, these believers, of some basic truths about the Christian way of life. What is the purpose of the passage? One of the things I love about John's writing is that he is always making clear why he is writing. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. Take a look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Now, we look at that in English, and we don't know exactly what that means, but at least John is being clear. Here's why I'm writing, so that you, believers in Christ, can have joy. You can share the happiness of God, and that happiness can be complete inside of you. And so we'll look at that when we look at the exegesis. Next question, what is the structure of the passage? Because every passage has structure. And so when you look at this passage, here's the structure. Verses 1 to 3 are John's credentials. Verse 4 is John's purpose. Verses 5 to 10 illuminate this thing called fellowship with God. Now let's go back to the passage and see if that structure helps you understand the passage any better. Look back at 1 John chapter 1. All right, so the first three verses, see, I had to turn, but I had a little thing in there, see? It's just. All right, so the first three verses are John's credentials. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. We have seen and heard, and we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when we actually exegete that, what you're going to see is what he's saying there is, I am an apostle. I synced him. I touched him. I smelt him. I was with him. So I know what I'm talking about. I ain't dreaming. I ain't making it up. Now, you're listening to the Gnostics. These people are not apostles. They didn't know this guy. I knew him. I ain't even going to pull out the verse from my gospel that says, I'm the one he loved, and I was laying on his breast at the Last Supper. Not even going to pull that out. That's what he's saying in those first three verses. Now, does that start to shed some light when you go to the context of what's going on in this book? That he starts off by saying, you better listen to this because this is real. This is a direct revelation from God to me that is to you, and it is in the final canon of Scripture, period. Now, you want to listen to me or you want to listen to the Gnostics? Take your pick. That is powerful. That's powerful. He brought out the stick. All right, then verse 4, you're clear on John's purpose in writing. And then let's go on. And in light of the fact that we think verse 5 and following is about fellowship, listen to this. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What does he do? He does what God always does. Here are the two camps. There are two camps. There's light and there's dark. They are mutually exclusive. They are not close. They are as far apart and as different as possible. They don't touch. See, the Christian way of life and religion are this far apart. They are night and day apart. They are as far apart as you could possibly get. They are nowhere near the same. They have completely different policies. Works, you got to do something to please God, and grace. God is satisfied with you when you follow his simple directive to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so you can be saved. And everything after that is grace, grace, grace. That's the policy. Works people, they don't believe in grace. They think God's a sucker for doing grace. How could somebody go die for me? As despicable as I am, how could Jesus Christ go to the cross to pay for me? I'm not worthy of that. Yeah, that's right. That's why you feel that in your soul, because you already know. And he did it anyway. So all of a sudden, it's clear. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, if we say we're in fellowship with him, that is light, and we walk in the darkness, we're lying. And we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, believers, as he is himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There are two directions of fellowship, with one another and fellowship with our God. And the blood of Jesus and his son cleanses us from all sin. Believers, the people who walk in the light, are cleansed from all sin. Our sin matter is over. If we say we have no sin, which the Gnostics were saying, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's the controversial verse in my mind, because he's talking to believers, but who is he talking about? Is he talking about believers or is he talking about unbelievers there? I'll save that for our exegesis. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, all of a sudden, credentials, purpose, fellowship, we're set up to do the exegesis, right? So here's what it says. What does the passage say in the original languages? Well, we'll get to that at a point. We'll save that for the first lesson the next week. So you sleep in, folks. If you want to hear that live, you may want to come early next week. But let's take one verse and illuminate it because it answers some of your questions. John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and announce to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. There it is. There's God and light. There's everything else in darkness. This illuminates the idea of fellowship with God. If you're a believer in Christ, you are in fellowship with God and you are in the light. If you are an unbeliever, you are not in fellowship with God, thus you are in darkness. And the Bible uses the term light and darkness in many places to indicate fellowship with God. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are instructed not to marry unbelievers. Why? No fellowship. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have absolute righteousness and lawlessness, rebellion toward God? What fellowship has light with the darkness? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in fellowship with God once and for all time. I don't believe you heard me. So I'm going to repeat it. If you are a believer in Christ, you are in fellowship with God once and for all time. An immutable God, a God who never changes, put you in fellowship with him and you cannot lose it, ever. Yet, here is a description of rebound. Rebound is a grace function to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, which accomplishes the following. Restoration to fellowship, recovery of the filling of God the Holy Spirit, re-entry into the pre-designed plan of God. Now I ask you, is that accurate? Is any one of those three things accurate?
Nope.
Not one of them. And that's what we believed. And it's easy to believe if you don't check Scripture. Can you lose fellowship with God if you're a believer in Christ? No. Never. You didn't do it in the first place. God put you in it, and he's never going to let you lose it. He is faithful. Can you lose the filling of the Spirit?
No.
Oh, y'all didn't say none. Can you lose the filling of the Spirit?
No.
No, absolutely not. There is no possible way. Can you get out of the plan of God once you're in it as a believer in Christ?
No,
no possible way. Y'all need to go up in your closet with them coat hangers hanging at. Y'all need to pull some stuff out, amen? And there's some coat hangers hanging there saying some different stuff, amen? I had a conversation with Jamie yesterday, and we were talking about this fellowship idea, and she said, we can't ever lose fellowship with God, and I knew that. But what was the other thing we were saying? It was that I said, well, you can turn your back on God. She said, no, you can't. I said, can't too. But you can't, right? And that's why you have to be careful how you articulate things. Why can't we turn our back on God? Psalm 139:7 says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? An omnipresent God will never let you out of his plan. A faithful God will never take his Holy Spirit from you. A loving God will never be out of fellowship with you. That's God's perspective. An omnipresent God is wherever you are. You turn your back, he's there. There's a verse that indicates he's still there. What is it? Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door of your soul and I keep on knocking. You have to be close to knock. You can't get away from God once you become a believer in Christ. He stalks you. Amen? Do you like being stalked? I like being stalked by God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 31 closes us out. If we believers in Christ are faithless, first class condition if and it's true, and we often are, he, God, remains faithful. He never changes toward us. Why? He cannot deny himself. In a stroke of absolute genius at the moment of salvation, when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he imputes to you an accounting term. He credits to your account absolute righteousness, plus R. He stencils plus R on your forehead. And what does that mean? He will never deny himself. He cannot deny himself. He put himself in you. He is indwelling you, and he will never turn his back on himself. And so no matter how despicable you become as a believer in Christ, he will never turn on you, and you can never get out of his hand. He will never allow you to be hurled headlong. He will never let you out of his sight. Never. And we believed the opposite. We believed the opposite because we didn't know who God really is, and now we do. Closing song, Your Word Takes Me. Oh, Thank you, June. I am confident of this very thing, that God the Father, who began a divine good work in the creation of you, will keep on perfecting it until the day of Christ Jesus. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him, and do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will garrison your hearts and your minds for those of you in union with Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your policy of grace. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross. Thank you for embracing us no matter where we go. And I pray that those who are at the other end of this message will have their spiritual closets cleaned out from all the falseness concerning you, so that they can see you through your eyes, so that they can see themselves as you see them, through love, unconditional. We pray that you continue to shape the messages from this pulpit that are an accurate reflection of your person, your thinking, your work, your reputation, and your essence. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.